So the reading from Luke's Gospel and the reading from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians both bring to mind one of the most basic theological questions, really one of the most basic human questions. Why do bad things happen to good people? It is something that humankind is desperate to know, because if we don't have an explanation for the pain and suffering, for the sorrow and loss that we witness and experience in our lives, we cannot understand who we are or who God is. Indeed, it is the perception that the church fails to adequately answer this question that drives many people away from it. And on the other hand, it is the belief that the church provides a simple answer to this difficult question that prompts others to make proclamations about how God's judgment is evident in the suffering of the world through natural disasters or through human destructiveness. And while Paul seems to support, by his examples from Hebrew Scripture, the simple judgmental view of human suffering, Jesus certainly does not. "Do you think," he asks his followers, "that the people who were killed by the collapse of a building, or the people who were killed by Pontius Pilate's brutal campaign of state-sponsored terrorism, were any worse than the people who were spared? Were any worse than you?" To which he gives a resounding no. Jesus says the question isn't why bad things happen to good people, but why bad things happen to people. In the fall of the Tower of Siloam, on one hand, Jesus counters the idea that accidents and natural disasters are signs of God's judgment on individuals. Sometimes bad things just happen. And in the example of Pilate's brutal repression, Jesus goes further and suggests that in human affairs, bad things sometimes happen to good people because they are good, an idea that will get fullest expression in Jesus' own life. So the bad things that happen are not God's judgment on the wicked, and we have no cause for smugness if we happen to be spared. That is a useful antidote to the arrogance of self-satisfaction and presumption of speaking for God. But it doesn't answer the existential question of why there's suffering in the world, or why, if there is a God who loves us, that suffering is allowed to endure. And indeed, although Jesus does a good job of detaching human suffering from judgment in the first part of each of his examples, his conclusions are a bit more confusing. Nevertheless, Jesus says, even though the ones who were destroyed were no worse than you, if you do not repent, you will perish as they did. Ouch. What are we to make of that? Well, in the first place, I think we can safely assume that Jesus has moved into the realm of metaphor. He cannot be suggesting that the unrepentant will, because of their unrepentance, die horribly either by natural disaster or political repression. Neither common sense nor history will support that interpretation. So Jesus must be talking about a different kind of perishing, a spiritual one. And it might help us to know that in the Greek, the word that gets translated here as perish can also mean be lost. And indeed, Luke uses that same word when he talks about the lost sheep of Israel and in the parable of the lost coin. So, repent or be lost is Jesus' message, which actually seems kind of obvious, right? To repent means to turn your heart toward God, and in the complicated way of Greek verbs, it really means to be continually turning your heart toward God. Not a thing you do once and it's done, but an ongoing process of learning and reorienting yourself. Which is actually the issue that Paul addresses in the passage from 1 Corinthians. His examples seem to point toward a judgmental reading of the Hebrew Scriptures, but the heart of his message is that the Christians of Corinth should not see their spiritual affairs settled once they become Christians. Baptism is the beginning, not the end, of a life of repentance. But that odd little parable of the fig tree that concludes the gospel reading seems at first glance to make things even less clear. The fig tree is not bearing good fruit, so the master wants it cut down and destroyed, but the gardener pleads for a second chance for the tree. Now, the obvious interpretation, which has been heard from many a pulpit, is that the master is God, Jesus is the gardener, and the tree is either the sinful individual or the fruitless nation of Israel. That interpretation puts us right back into the realm of divine judgment, and it seems to contradict how Jesus began the passage. But what if it is God who is the gardener, intervening in our judgment of those whose worth we cannot see? Perhaps this is a parable not about divine judgment, but about human judgment and divine patience. Well, if that's the case, then the parable is a call for us to see the potential worth of those whom we condemn, or at least think of as a waste of space, and furthermore, to nurture, feed, and foster the potential that we come to see in them. And perhaps it is the judging of others, the inability or refusal to see the image of God in those who are different from us or who trouble us or who merely annoy us, that we are called to continually repent. And as a community, it might be that our role is not to be the judgmental master or the forgiving gardener or even the tree with potential but no fruit, but to be the vineyard itself. Can you imagine this place as a vineyard, as a garden? How would we be different if we saw our fundamental calling as to be a place where everyone's potential is seen and nurtured, where patience and encouragement are our watchwords, and helping one another and all who cross our paths to bear the kind of fruit for which God has fitted us is what we are known for? Well, to tell you the truth, I think that change would actually be small. A lot of what I just said already describes this community. So what would change would be around the edges, the valuing and the nurturing of the people who are not at the center of our community, the patience with the ones with whom we have at last run out of patience, the softening of the borders around who is part of our community, so that instead of having a low garden wall, we're actually more of a public park. The change would be subtle, but it would be profound, in that we would change ourselves to become more like ourselves, more like our best selves, the community that God has called and fitted us to be, patient, caring, nurturing, welcoming, and wise. Amen.